So, speaking of providence, as we prayed earlier, as you open your text to Acts chapter 16, feel free to use the Bible that's in front of you, at your knees, at the seat in front of you, if you'd like. Acts chapter 16. Speaking of providence, hopefully today will help you understand God's providence a little bit more than you have, perhaps. In Acts 16, starting in verse 16 through verse 24, as we read the word, we're going to see some events come about that were highly unlikely from a human standpoint. From a human perspective, I imagine it was flabbergasting. At least if I were Paul, if I were to put myself in Paul's place, I would be flabbergasted. So as we read the text, 16 through 24, and then take a short bit for prayer, I just want you to think about the words as we read the text together and what's happening here. Literally, what's happening to Paul and his companions. Starting in verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we might say as we were going to church, okay? As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Father, I ask your blessing again as we consider the life of your apostle and the others that are with him, as we consider the truth of your word and the happenings of the missionary journey, and then as we consider your providence, even now, upon us all. Lord, I pray that you would bless and we would understand as you see fit. This was no chance meeting. The way that it's written, it's very intentional. In fact, the description leaves very little to doubt, even though much of it is implication and not explanatory. It implies some very distinct things. The first is there was no chance here. With an infinitive in the way that it's constructed there, this young gal came out to meet them. There was a purpose in her coming out to meet them as they were going. And so coming off the heels of Lydia, what a beautiful account. Remember Lydia? They go down to the river to pray. And they meet these ladies, and it's just so gentle and perfect. And God opens the heart of this lady, and she responds. I mean, that's like perfect evangelism, right? And on the heels of that, as the way that it's implied, is that over the space of time, they've been going to prayer. And so it came to be, and that's why I named this sermon, "Then This Happened," because it starts out with the verb eginato. This happened. That doesn't always come up that way. And when it does, it generally says, pay attention because things are about to change. Boy, did they ever. It came to be. This happened. As we were going to prayer, a certain slave girl who had a spirit of divination came out to meet us. was a purposeful meeting. It was this young slave girl, this young maiden, the way it's spoken, a slave, a single slave girl, came out to meet them. In God's providence, is that only for old people? Is that only for those that have experience of life to discern, you know, a little bit? Or is it for teenagers? Is it for kids? It applies to all. This maiden that came out goes, the spirit or the divination spirit goes by the name of Puthones, or Puthones. In English terms, you might call her a python. That's what the term means, Puthones. Telling fortunes, or mysteries, or charming. That term, Puthonos, has to do with the mystical, imaginary god, Apollo. And it's only a legend, and the reason it's mentioned here is not to validate any legend. It's so that we understand, and we can come to this text and understand exactly what was going on here. This girl told fortunes, mysteries, or charms. The term for ventriloquism came from people like this, or at least partly so. The act of deception, to make it sound like my voice was coming from over there. It's deception. It's an evil spirit of deception. Puthonos, divination. The legend goes that Apollo slayed the snake which guarded a priestess in Delhi. And in the mythology then, the snake invades and takes over individuals. It's an evil legend. And somehow this girl got caught up in it. And then she was found out and taken advantage of for profit. Now, it's maybe in the Old Testament a good place to understand this kind of a spirit would be the Witch of Endor, which comes at the heels of Saul's life in 1 Samuel 28, when he's in a panic because he hasn't paid any attention to what God had to say throughout his entire life, pretty much. And he's coming up against the Philistines, and the Philistines are aided by David and his men. And God won't answer Saul's prayers. Go figure. And Samuel is dead. So Saul, in a panic, seeks out a witch whom he had banned from the land. That kind of mystery is what surrounds this. And this girl had come out intentionally to meet them. Now, whether the handlers were on her tail or not, we're not told. But she comes out to meet them, and her masters profit from her obviously organized deception. Now, truthfully, what this smacks up to me, and this is purely my opinion, but what this smacks up to me is almost like organized crime. And you have to remember, we're not anywhere near Judea now. We're way far north in the town of Philippi, which is steeped in Greek mythology all through there. And what's likely some kind of organized criminal activity for this reason right here, and also for the fact that later on, as we go on, we're going to see as Paul and his companions are dragged before the magistrates, they don't even bother to ask questions. They just cause an uproar and start to beat them. It's like they're in cahoots for a profit. Things like that wouldn't happen today. Thank you. And so we find out then that as times go on, Paul, his companions, are patient. That's what's implied here. And the girl keeps following them, keeps on. Speaking the truth, by the way, she's speaking the truth. These men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. They're servants of the Most High God. So what she's saying is true. She just keeps on saying it, following them around. And then we get to the place where Paul has had enough. And in verse 18, he becomes greatly annoyed, or the tense of that participle. It's having become greatly annoyed, having become worn down from this. He finally turns around and commands the spirit to leave. We're not told why. I would be fascinated to hear from Paul's lips, maybe someday, why. And how that unfolded. But we're not told that. She's making profit for her masters, and she's highlighting the work of these gentlemen. She's following them around. What's happening is the act of evangelism has gone from beauty down by the river to a circus, in other words, for profit. And Paul's had enough. The circus was following the evangelists around. And that's unacceptable. And I want to dwell here for just a second, because we have the tendency in the church now, modern church life, to use a circus for the benefit of the church. To use, pragmatically speaking, whatever means are available to try to bring people through the door. And this is key to where we're going. Because in God's providence, do we have to use gimmicks to get people in the church? No. Do we have to, as happened a few years ago when I was in seminary, and we all got such a huge chuckle over it, and at the same time it's heartbreaking, do we have to, as one church in Texas did, raffle off a car so that people will come to church? No. And so Paul is fed up with this circus, and he turns around and he rebukes the spirit and literally says, "Get out." Paul stood his ground. Was that right or wrong? How does it smack you? It was right. It was right. It was right to not dilute the gospel, and to not allow the circus to dwell upon what was supposed to be reverential. Christ's church is much more than that. Much, much more. What Paul did then was likely not what Dale Carnegie would recommend as how to win friends and influence people. The world, let's flip that over just so you get my point. The world would have religion. The world would come right through the door if it was all fun and games. And if it didn't cost anything, and I'm not talking about money. You don't have to pay to come to church. I'm quite sure that at some point we will get to finances. And I may devastate, might get myself fired because of preaching on finances of the church. God will bring about what he wishes with his finances. It isn't for the church to beg and plead. That's why we're actually getting rid of the portion in the liturgy where we pass the offering plate around. Because he will move the hearts of those who want to give. Will he move the hearts of those who want to come? Yes. You're proof of that right here this morning. Will God prepare the things that are his? Yes. Is money making desirable? Yes. Does it have to be a part of any context of the church's public effort? And I say no. Paul would agree. And when religion is no longer fun, the fun are no longer religious. Those that are looking for a good time won't darken the door of the church when it costs you. And there again, we're not talking about money. As I go back to my original objective here, the cost I'm talking about is what the Word demands of you and of me. Will you believe the things that God says? And Paul knew these things, and so he put a stop to the circus. The novelty of religion was over with. And so to take us back to the text then, what's the response of the community when the novelty is taken away, when all the fun and games are gone? And I want you to look very carefully at verses 20 and 21. After they approached them, they said to the magistrates, and these are those that grabbed Paul and Silas. Timothy seemed to get away. He seemed to not be a part of this. They grabbed them and they took him before the magistrates, and the first thing they said to them, these men are disturbing our city, being Jews. Now, the people of Philippi didn't know the difference between a Jew and a Christian. Lydia did. Maybe some others that I'll mention. And so the critique there is not anti-Semitic. The critique is anti-religion. These people are religious, and they're here, and they're disturbing us. It was all great when we were making money, but now they're disturbing us, and they're proclaiming things that are not permissible for us to receive and neither to do, because we're Romans. The ethnic card comes out. You know, this is our town, and they're Jews, and we're Romans. And by the way, Rome could have cared less about this kind of stuff. As long as there was peace, remember the thing that threatened Herod the most, and Herod, Pilate specifically, when the Jews threatened to throw a riot, that was when Pilate washed his hands and said, okay, you do with it what you wish. Because we don't want Pilate to get a bad rap in Rome, because they'll send over troops and he'll lose his job. So what I'm saying then is Rome could have cared less what happens as long as it's peaceful. Peaceful violence. I mentioned that last week. And so they come before. And all of a sudden, since there's no more profit in this, now these people are Jews and this is our city. And these customs, which we hated 10 minutes ago, now we're going to defend them. We're not allowed to do these things. We're not allowed to receive these things. It's a good thing that kind of stuff doesn't happen today, too. Everything seems to have gone wrong. As far as from Paul and Silas's perspective, everything seems to have gone wrong here. Is God now not providential? Is it all supposed to be down like by the river with Lydia? Because they come before the magistrates and the entire city turns on them. The crowd rises up together. That's the way it's written in the original Greek. The crowd acted as one. As soon as they heard these things, they're Jews and we're Romans, everybody stood up. And they tore off their clothes. And they started to beat them with rock. So the circus is back, only this time it's not fun and games. It's to take it out on Paul and Silas. Paul was struck by what was right, and he defended it. The honor of God, the honor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, in Leviticus chapter 10, what happened with Aaron's two boys, Nadab and Abihu, as they're setting up worship, the first beginnings of worship in the desert, and Nadab and Abihu just do whatever they wish, and the fire breaks out from the altar and destroys the two boys. And then the Lord tells Moses, right on the heels of that, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. No circus is allowed with God's word. And so they're being beaten. Was God all of a sudden not providential? Did he lose control? When the fire broke out down in the valley, did God lose control all of a sudden? And did he have to then catch up and correct things and get it put out? Lydia and her conversion by the river, that was effortless. It was simple and beautiful. And then she asked them to stay at her house, and all of a sudden they have somewhere to stay in Philippi. Everything's going great. This evangelism, this is cool. All hell breaks loose with a servant girl. Who would have ever thought that would happen? And what seemed to be going very well is falling apart. Right? Right? Are you sure? In the life of the church, let's just use this church. When God has begun to bless and people are beginning to grow, and all of a sudden COVID comes and everything seems to fall apart and society's swirling on its way down. Is something really wrong? Now, obviously, on the surface, yes, something's wrong. But is something really wrong with God's providence? No. In your personal life, when you become convicted and you're growing and you're learning from God's Word, which I hope is the truth, and if it's not, it should be. And when you begin to grow and you're learning, and all of a sudden your personal life comes on court. Use myself as an example. You have 2 out of 3 cars broken. The snow shovel breaks and smacks you in the face. And things just keep going haywire. Is God's providence all of a sudden failing? When your family struggles, when your job, your business, your work struggles, is something truly wrong? Is everything supposed to go just peachy all the time on this earth for believers? That's a question that we have to answer. Because there are churches that preach that. Become a Christian, everything's going to be great. And it's being exported to other countries like Africa. Just give this much to the church, and all your cows won't die. And all your pigs will have huge litters. That's what's being preached in some churches. Paul knew that was wrong. And how do I know that? Well, he knew that because he shut down the circus and he got back to the reverential treatment of God's Word. Pardon me for saying, damn the torpedoes. He taught Silas and Timothy and Luke the same things. No wonder they were such godly men. When God is speaking through His Word and the world is battling against you and trying to make a circus out of it or belittle you or even beat you with a rod, have things gone wrong? Before we get to the Lord's table and I begin to address that, I want you to think about what you hear every Sunday morning. In the covenantal framework of that. And I may have you, since I haven't, and I usually do, I may have you flip to a couple other places in Scripture. I want you to understand what a covenant is. Every Sunday, most every Sunday, as me being the pastor, to bless you, all of us, as we go for you, I say something that comes from Numbers chapter 6. It was given to Moses, and Moses was told to give it to Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you, remember? The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Moses commanded Aaron to speak that over the people. Many people never read on. And that I will challenge you today. I'm going to tell you what it is, but the last verse of chapter 6. Many leave out or have never read, or don't remember maybe, that last bit that comes after it. And I'm going to tell you, you don't have to turn it. But as was given to Aaron, and Aaron was to speak to the people. So the last verse goes, so they have set my name upon the sons of Israel. Read that, the church. And God is saying, so they have set my name upon the church. And I myself will bless them. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ by faith. It's not fulfilled when we get everything we want or when our lives go perfect. It's fulfilled by Jesus Christ, by faith. And faith alone. that act of a covenant is a promise, and it's a promise to a group of people called the church. And it's alluded to in a couple of places in the Old Testament. I want you to turn way back to 1 Samuel, the second chapter. The second chapter of 1 Samuel, page 268, if you're using the Black Bible, so you don't flip too far or not far enough. If you get the Judges, you're too far. And this is a totally different story, and so to give you a little bit of context, Eli, who is the priest here, has two other sons. 1 Samuel 2, verse 22 is where I'm going. He has two sons, and they're both wicked. And in the context of the first chapter of Samuel, you see the boy Samuel given to the church, his mother Hannah, and he's raised by the priest Eli, who has two wicked boys. And in verse 22, we hear something exceptional. Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons, read, wicked sons, were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, and here's where I want you to pay attention, why do you do these things? Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my son, my sons, it is not, or no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? The implication there is that no one can. When it's flagrant sin against the Holy God, there can be no intercession. You say, well, wait a minute. Christ. I want you to flip to the right a little bit to Job chapter 9. These things are going to come up on Wednesday night as we begin to study the covenant. Job chapter 9, it would be page 498. As Job is arguing back and forth with his friends, in the midst of his argument, he's talking about God in verse 32, second column, page 498. For he is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him. Job already knows there's no way to answer back to God. That we should come to trial together. There can be no agreement as equals between a holy and righteous God and a worm of a sinner. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. There's nobody that can bridge the gap, Job says. And as he goes on, let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. What he's saying is, it's up to God to be merciful. There's no arbiter. There's no one who can lay their hand on God and can lay their hand on me. But there is, isn't there? In that promise, that covenant promise to a covenanted people, the church, it's God who mediates, the only one who could. It's God who, and this is why it must be so reverentially treated, it's because God has condescended himself. I'd like to think of a better word, but I can't. He's belittled himself, he's humbled himself to reach down and be the first one to act. Or as we hear in the New Testament, we love him because he first loved us. Without him making the first move, we have no hope. That mediator that Job bewailed, that mediator exists in Jesus Christ. The promise is fulfilled. And so all of those promises in the covenant, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, literally to even look at you. the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace and be gracious unto you. Those things can be fulfilled because God acted first. If it had not been for him to set his name upon the church, the sons of Israel, he would never be able to bless them. Paul knew all these things, and so in the context of this, God's providence hadn't failed, and Paul stood his ground without worry or care, and he knew there would be fallout. I really believe that this was an organized crime sort of situation in Philippi, and I don't think Paul was clueless. He knew what would happen when he stood his ground, but what was more important to him was the honor and the value. His God, his Savior. God's providence has never failed. And I'll give you a little hint. At this time, if we are sticking chronologically to Acts 16, Paul and Silas don't know it yet, but they're going to sit in prison, and something quite fantastic is going to happen. And the next elected person, and I say elected very cautiously because election is God's work and not ours, but the next person to come seeking Christ is going to be somebody they would never miss. The jailer. And his whole household. And probably, we're not told that, but probably every other person in the prison with them. So now I want to take these things and transfer them as we go to the Lord's table. What is communion? What is the Lord's table?